Chapter 1, and in a moment we're going to pick up our reading again with verse 21. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. We're going to talk today about how to live over, not under, the circumstances of your life. Now, if you have been with us, you recall that we have been involved for some time now in a study of the book of Philippians, a great, great book in the Bible, one of my favorite books. And let me just tell you what the book of Philippians is about. We're studying through this thing passage by passage, and it's a great book, and every passage has one major theme. And let me tell you what the theme is. If you were to write it down, it would simply be this: how to live life over your circumstances. In fact, I think you might ought to just write that at the very beginning of Philippians. That's what Paul is getting at. He's telling you how to live over, not under, the circumstances that face you. And what a need that is. Most Christians I know, if they were to be honest, would have to say the circumstances of life have gotten them down, that they're weighed down and wiped out by their situation. It ought not to be that way. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? When you very politely ask them, "How are you doing?" And they'll say, "Well, I'm doing okay under the circumstances." And you just feel like saying, "Well, what are you doing under there? Get out from under the circumstance and get over the circumstance." That's what God intends. And that's what Paul is writing about. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is writing from experience. If anybody knew about living over circumstances, it had to be Paul. Think for a moment about his situation. Paul was facing, living in uncomfortable surroundings. As Paul writes the church at Philippi, he is in prison, a Roman prison. I can't imagine anything more uncomfortable to be in than a Roman prison. But not only is he in uncomfortable surroundings, Paul is facing a very uncertain future. He's in jail and he doesn't know if he's going to get out. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's not sure he's going to live or if he's going to die. He doesn't know if they're going to execute him or exonerate him, whether they're going to set him free from prison or send him home to heaven. They're not sure, or he's not sure, what's going to happen. But in the midst of all of that turmoil, that confusion, that difficulty, Paul is able to write the words, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." In fact, if you'll read the passage, you'll discover that there are 20 occasions in the book of Philippians where Paul uses the word rejoice. In other words, Paul was a man over, not under, his circumstances. Now the question is, how did he do that? How did Paul manage to live such a conquering life? And more important than that, how can you do that? How can I do that? Well, let me show you. Take your Bible, look in verse 21. Verse 21 gives you a clue as to how to overcome life situations. Now, before I get into this, let me explain something to you. This passage of Scripture from chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 26 is what is referred to as a parenthetic passage of Scripture. Now, I'm not trying to impress you with big words. Just let me tell you what that means so you'll understand. That just simply means that this passage deviates from the major theme of the chapter. In verses 1 through 11, Paul is speaking to the church and about the church. Picking up with verse 27 and going on through chapter 2, he starts speaking to the church and about the church again. But right in the middle, he adds a little parenthetic statement, a little parenthesis. And in this parenthetic passage, Paul gives you some personal insight into his own life and his own circumstances. Now, let me explain what's happening. Here's the Apostle Paul. Paul is sitting in prison. He's thinking to himself about what might happen. He thinks to himself, "Well, maybe I will die." Or then he says, "Maybe I will live." And he begins to think, "Well, what would it mean if I were to die or if I continue to live?" And suddenly Paul thinks of it and he says, "Well, you know, if I live, it gives me more opportunity to serve Christ." But then he said, "You know, if I die, I get to go straight on to glory and be with the Lord." And with that in mind, Paul writes these words, "For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain." Now, let me tell you what those words were. Those words were Paul's motto of life. Those words, in concise form, tell you exactly what Paul had going for him. And those words tell you how Paul managed to live over the circumstances. Let me show you exactly what's in that statement. Number one, in that passage of Scripture, Paul gives to you his philosophy of living. He says, "For me to live is Christ." And number two, he gives you his perspective on dying. He says, "For me to die is gain." Now, when you have those two things together, that perspective of living and that perspective of dying, you too can overcome the circumstances. Now, very quickly, let me take you through this passage and show you what Paul was talking about. And the first thing I want us to think of is this. Paul spoke, first of all, about his philosophy of life. "For me to live is Christ. Now, what do you suppose he meant by that? What was Paul trying to get across when he said, when I live, for me to live is Jesus Christ? Well, Paul was saying, for me to live is to focus my life on Christ. Christ is the centerpiece of all that I do. Christ is the focal point of my existence. All of that is what Paul had in mind. But let me carry it one step further. What Paul was actually saying was this. Paul was saying, my whole life is an instrument in the hands of God. And every circumstance of life I view to be an opportunity to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen to that again, because I don't want you to miss it. Paul was saying, I look at my life as being an instrument in God's hands, and every circumstance of life, he says, I think of as being an opportunity to advance the gospel of Christ. In fact, let me show you why I say that. Take your Bible. You're in Philippians chapter 1 and verse, wherever you are. Turn back to verse 12. Let me show you something here. Look in Philippians 1 verse 12 for a moment. Now, we read this a moment ago. Let's go back and read it again and catch what's happening. Now, here's Paul, and Paul is in prison. And this is what he writes. Paul says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chain, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. Now, do you understand what he's saying? Let me just sort of give it to you in capsule form. Paul is in prison, and he says, but don't feel sorry for me. Don't worry about my being in jail. He says, actually, my being in prison has worked out to the good. This has served, he says, as an opportunity. You say, Pastor, what's wrong with Paul? Was he nuts? Did he enjoy being in jail? No. You have to understand what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, the very opportunity or circumstance of being in prison has given me an opportunity that I would never have had to carry the gospel of Christ forward. Do you understand what Paul was doing in prison? Paul wasn't just sitting there on the dungeon floor twiddling his thumbs. Paul, the Bible says, was preaching Jesus Christ. Do you know who he was preaching Christ to? Well, Paul says he was preaching to the palace guard. Now, I don't know who that is. I suspect that this refers to the soldiers assigned to guarding the Apostle Paul. In fact, if you'll read on another occasion in the Bible, you'll discover that from time to time, the Roman officials would actually chain Paul to a guard. Now, I don't know what they thought that little bent-back, squinty-eyed Jew was going to do. They obviously thought he was dangerous, so they chained him to a pagan guard. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a pagan guard chained to Paul all day long? Hour after hour after hour after hour, Paul is saying, Jesus did this and Jesus did that and Jesus said this and Jesus said that and Jesus is this and Jesus is that. And friend, do you know about Jesus Christ? By the end of the day, the guard either goes nuts or he gets saved, one or the other, but Paul preaches Jesus Christ. And then his shift is over with. They take him out and they bring another guard in, kicking and screaming, no, no, don't chain me to Paul, whatever you do. Paul just smiles at him and says, friend, have you heard of Jesus? Let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus is this and Jesus is that. And it goes on day after day after day after day after day. Paul says, listen, even in prison I found the opportunity to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ forward. As a matter of fact, if you continue to read, you'll discover that being in prison had emboldened others to preach the gospel. And he even goes on to say that while in prison, some people were preaching the gospel of Christ just to get back at Paul as a means of mockery to Paul. But Paul says, it doesn't matter. At least Jesus is getting preached. Do you understand what he's saying? Paul is saying, for me to live is Christ. That means my whole life is an instrument in God's hands, and every circumstance is an opportunity for the gospel to carry forward. Now, you may be sitting there saying, all right, Pastor, I understand that, but I got to tell you, that's hard to do. To live a life that committed, to say that my whole life is an instrument. Well, let me tell you what it takes to live that kind of life. Let me give you two or three things that are absolutely necessary. One is this. If you're going to live your life for Jesus Christ, you must be confident that all the sins of the past have been forgiven. Paul was. Paul went on to say that for him to live was Christ, and then he also said in another place that old things passed away, all things had become new. He said he was a new creature in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that every sin he'd ever committed had been wiped clean. Let me tell you why that's important. I've never known anyone, anytime, worth anything to the kingdom of God who wasn't certain that what they had done in the past would not be held against them in the future. You must be confident that the sins of the past are forgiven. Second, to live for Christ, you must be certain that the needs of the present are going to be met. Paul had that certainty. Paul said it like this. He said, "My God shall supply all my need and your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, if you're not certain he's going to meet your present needs, you're not going to live your life for Jesus Christ. And most folks aren't certain about that. Listen, I discovered a long time ago that if I would live my life for Christ, Christ obligates himself to meeting every need that I have. I've been preaching the gospel now for 18 or 19 years. I never can figure out which it is. It's somewhere in there. But I've been pastoring for over 18 years. I do know that. And I tell you, there have been times in my life when there have been very serious needs. And to date, not one of those needs has failed to be met. Let's put it that way. God has met them all. Now, the operative word is need. I clue you, there have been some wants that have not been met, but never a need. And there's a big difference between wants and needs. Many times you want things you don't need. Many times you need things you don't want. It's like your children. Do you remember when you were a child and you walked into a store and you saw something you wanted that you didn't need and you weren't going to get? On the other hand, did you ever need something that you didn't want and you had to have? Like a spanking? My dad would say to me, "Son, you need a spanking." I never wanted it. Not once in all my years growing up did I say, "Dad, why don't you hit me again?" But my dad said, "You needed it," and I always got what I needed. There's a sense in which Paul is saying the same thing. But let me tell you what else you have to have if you're going to live your life for Christ. You must have an assurance that the issue of heaven is settled for you. No one that I've ever met was worth much the cause of Christ who wasn't certain that were they to die, they would go to heaven. I don't know how to express this to you. I've tried saying it before. Let me try saying it again. Ladies and gentlemen, I know in my life that were I to die, I would go to heaven. I have no doubt about that. I have the assurance, not based on what I've done or my worthiness, but based on what Christ has done and his sacrifice. Jesus Christ paid the entire price. That issue is settled for me. That issue was settled for Paul. And because that issue is settled, I can now live my life for Christ. For me to live is Christ. Now, put that together and ask yourself the question. If for you to live is Christ, that is, every opportunity is or circumstance is an opportunity to carry the gospel forward, then name for me any circumstance under which you could not carry the gospel forward. Name any circumstance that needs to get you down, or any situation that you can't be on top of. Oh, you say, "Well, Pastor, what happens if I get sick?" Well, so what if you get sick? Can't the gospel be carried forth even if you're sick? Can't you bear witness of Christ and a testimony of faith even in a hospital bed? You say, "Well, what if a loved one dies?" Well, all right, what if a loved one dies? From time to time, I'll meet someone who is very bitter toward God, and they say, "Well, I was a dynamic witness, and then my husband died or my wife died, and now I just can't do it anymore." Listen, what better time to be a witness for Christ? What better time to show the world that the Scripture is true that says God is a husband to the husbandless and a father to the fatherless? What I'm saying is this, when that's your philosophy, that your life is an instrument for God and every circumstance an opportunity of the gospel, then nothing need get you down. You can be on top. But now, wait just a minute. Paul doesn't stop there. He adds another statement. Now, the first thing Paul does is give you a philosophy for living. For me to live is Christ. But now look at the second part of the verse. He then gives you his perspective on dying. He says, "For me to die is gain." And folks, they both go together. Now, what do you suppose he means by that? Well, I don't know any better way to say it than this. Literally what Paul was saying was this: for me to die is good. Or to put it in another way, Paul was saying the best day of my life is going to be the last day that I live. Because the last day that I live will be the first day I spend in eternity. For me to die, he says, is gain. In fact, let me show you something. Look in verse 21. We read it a moment ago. Verse 21 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now watch verse 22. Paul says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet, what shall I choose? I can't tell. For I am hard-pressed between these two, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ. That means having a desire to die. And then he adds this statement, which is far better. Far better than what? Far better than staying behind and living. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Does that mean Paul had a death wish? I mean, was Paul morbid? Was he suicidal? Well, of course not. That's stupid to even ask that. By the way, you'd be surprised how many stupid people think that. I was reading a commentary some time ago by a very illustrious theologian who in his commentary was wondering if Paul might be suicidal. I think that illustrious theologian was nuts. No, he's not suicidal. In the foothills of North Georgia where I come from, that's called hogwash. Paul is not suicidal, doesn't have a death wish. It's just this, it's just that Paul understands that if he dies, he goes to heaven. Literally what he understands is this, if the worst life has to throw at you is death, it's not that bad when you know Christ. Because afterwards you go to be with him. By the way, Paul was not always that way. Interesting study in the life of Paul, if you'll go back and read, you'll discover there was a time in Paul's Christian life when Paul was willing to die for Christ but desperately wanted to live. But then God showed Paul a vision of heaven. Some believe that Paul was actually translated to heaven. I'm not sure. But after that, Paul no longer wanted to live but was willing to die. After that, Paul became a man who really wanted to die but was willing to live. Everything turned around. In fact, let me show you something here. Take your Bible and look back in verse 23. Let me give you a word that will help you to understand how Paul viewed death. In verse 23, Paul says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart. Now, he doesn't say, I desire to die. He says, I have a desire to depart. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word depart is an interesting word. In fact, it's one of the richest words in the New Testament. It has several variations of usage. Let me give you a couple of them. One is this. Sometimes the word depart was used as a nautical term that literally meant to set sail or to sail forth. The picture was that of someone sailing forward. Think of it like this. Imagine, if you will, that you're down on the coast somewhere and you're on board a great luxury liner, and there on the dock are your loved ones. And as that luxury liner begins to pull off, that great ship begins to leave the dock and head across the horizon, you're waving goodbye to them, and your loved ones on the dock are waving goodbye to you, and they're saying, there he goes, there he goes. But then imagine, not too far in the distance, there's another port and another dock and other loved ones who have come before you to that place, and they're standing on the dock and they're saying, here he comes, here he comes. I think that's the vision that Paul had of death. Paul said, when I die, it's going to be like setting sail, and people will be saying, there goes Paul. But Paul said, on the other side, there are those who are going to say, here comes Paul. I don't know about you, but I like that. I don't know about you, but in my life, I have had many who have sailed ahead of me. As a child growing up, I did not grow up in a Christian home, but I did have one member of my family that I know of who was a devout Christian, my grandmother. She died when I was 11 years of age. I often think about when I die. I think of it in these terms. I think of it as setting sail, and all the family and hopefully all the church will be crying and saying, well, there he goes, there he goes. And I tend to think of my grandmother on the other side saying, there he comes, here comes Alan, here he comes. As a pastor of the last years, I suppose I have buried, I don't know, maybe 100 or more people in the last 10 years. I'm not sure how many. Many of those were close personal friends. I fully expect one day that they will be standing in glory saying, here comes Alan. Here he comes. There was a second way that word depart was used. It was used as a nautical term, meaning to set sail. And then it was used as a military term that meant to strike the tent or take down a tent. If you know anything at all about the theology of the Apostle Paul, you know that Paul thought the body was like a tent. He spoke about the body as being an earthly tabernacle that one day would come down, and we would receive a new house from the heavens, made of God, new body. I think when Paul used the word depart, he was thinking of a time when this tent would collapse and a new body would be given. Do you know that the Bible teaches that one day you're going to receive a new body? You do understand that you're not going to float around on a fluffy cloud and pluck a harp for eternity. Do you understand that? Listen, if heaven were like the cartoons, I wouldn't want to go there. I have no desire to float and on fluff. I don't want to do that. The Bible says one day I'm going to have a brand new body, a perfect body. Have you ever wondered what that will be like? Ever wonder what a perfect body is? Some of you think you know. Some of you think you see it in the mirror every morning. You do not. If you saw what we saw, you know it's not. That's not the perfect body. Then that word depart was a legal term that meant to set free. It was a word that was used of a man who had served his time, and then he was literally let go from his incarceration. I think Paul had that in mind. Paul was saying, the day will come when I will depart. All the chains that have bound me, everything that had hindered me, all like chains uncoupled will fall from me, and I will be free from it. Now that's a hard concept, isn't it? I mean, literally, when you think of death, is that what you think of? Now, I tell you what you think, and what I tend to think. I tend to think of death as being the worst thing that ever happens. Human nature is of such that we tend to think that the worst possible thing that happens is when a loved one dies. Paul said, listen, if he knows Christ, to die is gain. Let me illustrate this. It's not original to me, but I like it, so I'm going to use it, so bear with me. I want you to think for just a moment. Imagine, put yourself in a hypothetical situation. Let's just imagine that here at First Baptist Church Cleveland, there are, let's say, three women who are expecting children. And there may be, I'm not sure. I've seen some walking around that I think maybe they are, but I'm not about to ask. But I told the early crowd, most embarrassing experience of my life is one day I walked up to a woman and I said, when are you due? And she looked at me, she said, due for what? No. But imagine that there are three women expecting children. And let's just say they already have names. We'll call one Henry, one George, and one Sam. And I know this next part's a real stretch. I understand that, but stretch with me. Imagine that somehow these three children in their mother's womb can telepathically communicate. Now, I know that's a real stretch, but just humor me for a moment. And every time the three moms are together, the three babies in the womb communicate. Well, imagine that it's full term now, and one of the babies is born. Let's say Sam is born. Can you imagine the conversation between George and Henry? Henry says to George, George, did you hear what happened to Sam? George says to Henry, no, what happened? Sam passed on. It's no longer here. It's gone. Sam isn't with us anymore. Let me ask you something. What did he pass on from and what did he pass on to? He passed on from life to greater life, from darkness to light, from loneliness into the arms of one who would love him forever. Don't you understand? That's what Paul means. When Paul says, for me to die is gain, that's Paul's way of saying, one day I just get to pass on from life to much greater life, from darkness to pure light, from a life of lonely existence serving the Lord to a life into the very arms of the one who loves me and died for me and will be with me for eternity. For me to die is gain. Now you see, if you put those things together, you understand how Paul was able to write, rejoice in the Lord always. I mean, who couldn't when you live like that? But now, let me warn you about something. Those two phrases, they have to go together. If both those things are not true, one will cancel out the other. Please hear me for just a moment. Ladies and gentlemen, the only way that you will ever be willing to say for me to live is Christ is if you first believe that for you to die is gain. And the only way you can honestly believe that dying is gain is if you're first willing to say, for me to live is Jesus Christ. For you see, if anything else comprises your life, or if anything else is the sum total of your existence, then dying for you would not be gain. Again, humor me for just a moment. Let me put you in a hypothetical situation again. Imagine for a moment that you are my class and I am your teacher and I'm giving you a test. One of my favorite kinds of tests were fill-in-the-blank tests. I never passed them, but I liked them. Fill-in-the-blank. And hypothetically, imagine I have a piece of chalk in my hand and there's a chalkboard behind me, and I write on that chalkboard two sentences and I leave a blank at the end of each. The first sentence simply says, for me to live is blank. The second sentence reads, for me to die is blank. Now answer the question, the first question. What would you write in the first blank, for me to live is? And don't write what you think you should write, be honest. What is life to you? For some people, you'd have to be honest and say, for me to live is to make money. That's what I live for. Make as much as I can. For me to live is money. Others would have to say, some teenagers especially, would have to say, for me to live is popularity, because that's what they're living for. Every opportunity they use to advance their image. Some would have to say, for me to live is pleasure, because life is just about having fun. Some would even be more noble than that and say, for me to live is my family. Well, let me tell you something, and you've probably heard it 1,000 times before, but listen to it again. If indeed you write anything else in that blank other than Christ, then of necessity you must write in the next sentence, for me to die is loss. Because if anything else is in that first blank other than Christ, when you die, you don't gain, you lose. Were you to write in that first blank, for me to live is making money, when you die, that's a loss. Honey, you're not taking it with you when you go. I hope you understand that. Billy Sunday used to say, even if you could, it'll burn where some folks are going, so you can't take it. For you, that would be loss. For you to live as popularity, that would be loss to die. There's no popularity contest in hell. For you to live is pleasure. Then to die would be loss, not gain. There's no pleasure in the grave. And even if you write in a noble fashion, for me to live is my family, if that's all you're living for, and you die without knowing Christ, and they die without knowing Christ, death is not gain, it's loss, eternal loss forevermore, both for you and for them. You see, the only way those statements work is if they're together. If they're not, one would cancel out the other. The only way to say for me to live is, or for me to die is gain, is to say for me to live is Christ. The only way to be sure that dying is gain is to say, for me to live is Christ. You have to have both in there. You must be willing to say, I'm living for Christ, therefore I know death is gain. I know death is gain because I'm now living for Christ. Now let me ask you a very simple question. The sum total of your life, what are you living for? What is life to you? Let's pray together. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you will, for just a moment. Ask yourself that very simple question. If you were to summarize life, what are you living for? Is all of life for you simply a matter of making more money, treading the water, spinning your wheels, getting by, simple existence, having a good time, being popular, having affluence? If that's all life is for you, that when you die, you go in the grave and everything is lost and nothing is gained. But if you can say with honesty that you have come to the point of saying, my life I've given to Jesus Christ, to live for Him here in this place, under my circumstances, to be used by Him to carry the gospel forward, if you can say that, then you can say for you to die is gain. Father, I pray this morning knowing that it is a very difficult thing to do, to say that for me to live is Christ. Father, I understand that the natural tendency, the proclivity that each of us have, is to simply say, I'll live my life for me. Most of us simply want to take advantage of what Christ has to offer and never really commit ourselves to living for Him. But Lord, I also believe there are some, perhaps only a remnant, maybe just a few, who recognize that there is an eternity, that eternity can be gained if they live for Christ. And I pray, Father, that those few who've never fully committed themselves to that would do that today. Others, Father, who are here as Christians, they've committed themselves to following Christ, but they've never followed through on their commitment. They meant to do it, but they didn't do it. Father, may they now recommit themselves, becoming people of dynamic faith. For others, Father, who are here, who've committed their life to Christ, but never become part of the church, speak to them. Let them know your will. Draw them into this place. Father, the message has been extraordinarily simple, and yet the truth is extraordinarily profound. If I live for Christ, when I die, it's gain. And the best day of my life will be the last day that I live, because I get to go and be with Him. Let that truth sink in and sink deep and have its impact on us today. In Jesus' name, amen.